Would you pray with me again? Heavenly Father, Lord, we delight. You are a God who's worked so powerfully, Father, in your love to redeem sinners like us and to bring us from where we were in our sin, in our death, in our hostility toward you, Father, in our alienation from your blessings. You brought us into your very presence. God, we ask that you would quicken our hearts to savor your beauty, to grow in our affection for you, our understanding of your great love, so that it translates within us to action, to obedience, to a full display of yourself within us, within this body, for this church, God. We want to be a beacon, a light of your new creation work, Father, a people who have been made a new creation, a people who have been made to reflect truly and beautifully the image of God. Oh God, we want this. We appeal to you to do it and to use this message and my faltering words, even in a small way, to accomplish it, God. Even in a great way, we ask. But you are able to do far more abundantly than we could ever ask or imagine. So help us now, Lord, by your Spirit. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who brings us before you. We are confident, Lord, that you hear us. Amen. So there are relationships that change us in our lives. Sometimes, maybe you have a good friend who comes along, and you spend a lot of time with them. You love them. They love you. And as the years go by, you realize they're actually rubbing off on me. In Louisville, as an example of this, I remember Heather being slowly changed by her experiences working with her co-workers in cardiac ICU. And I have permission to share this story, don't worry. Specifically, I remember Heather answering the phone one afternoon. And she answers the phone. She says, "Oh, hey, girl." And she says, "Yeah, my patients are doing well." And I thought, what has happened to my wife? She left a Canadian, and now she's here in America, and it's affected her. Her relationships are affecting her. And that's just a kind of a silly example, but one of the ways that's much more profound, I think, that most of us, or a lot of us in this room anyway, have experienced relationships changing us has been in our marriages. I've only been married for 7 years, but I am so confident, looking back, that Heather has been one of the things that God has used to bring about a lot of change in my life. And I trust most of it for the better. And I think that if you and I were to look at the marriages around us, our own marriages, we'd see that there's been a lot of changes come about by this relationship. Some for the better, and maybe sometimes not for the better, though. Maybe some of it's not been good. But wouldn't it be wonderful if there was a relationship that was so intimate and full of love that it would inevitably and gloriously change us always for the better? Today, as we turn to the last half of chapter 3 of the book of Ephesians, we're going to see the way that Paul prays for the church. He prays in light of the incredible salvation that he's spoken of up to this point. And he prays for the church to grow in exactly this sort of transformational relationship. You can look at that text with me. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 to 21. Paul prays, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he, would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, what is the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. And Paul prays that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So as we look at this text, by way of context, looking at 14, we see that little phrase, "for this reason." For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. And we need to recognize Paul's now just signaling a return back to that prayer that he began in verse 1 of this same chapter. But he kind of got caught up in that tangent in verses 2 through 13. And now he's getting back in line with his prayer. But it's appropriate for us to ask, for what reason, Paul? Paul says, for this reason. For what reason? What is he talking about? What is the reason that he feels led to pray in this way? Paul's looking backward. It's for the reason of all that has come before us. For the reason of drawing together what he's just taught us from chapters 1 to 3. Taught us that God has poured out his blessings on us in Christ. Taught us that we have access to the new creation power of God by the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. That we are those who have been made alive in Christ as a new creation people. Taught us that we've been united now to Jesus in such a way that there is now one new man, where before there were two. He's taught us that the mystery of how Gentiles could be brought into God's people has been revealed to be in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And through all these passages, Paul's been emphasizing the way that one of the results of this incredible salvation that he's worked for us is that we now have this incredible access to the Father through Christ Jesus and by the Spirit. We are those who've been brought into intimate relationship with the triune God. And Paul said in places like 1 verse 10 and 1 22 to 23 that we are even being filled with God. So that's the reason that Paul has been praying this prayer. And then now as we get into the specifics, we need to divide it up a little bit. As we dive into his prayer, we're going to see a couple things. We're going to see that it's divided into two major parts: prayer and praise. And Paul prays, making three requests in verses 14 to 19. And he prays, one, that we would be strengthened for indwelling. Two, and that's 14 to 17a. And then two, that we'd be able to comprehend Jesus' love, 17b to 19a. And then three, that we would be filled with God, in 19b. And then the second thing that he does in this section is that he turns to praise God in verses 20 to 21. That's kind of loosely our section, that prayer and three parts, three requests, and then the praise. All of it is a prayer, but that request portion and then the praise portion. So look with me at those requests, and specifically starting at the first one, and then look at where Paul begins in 14 to 15 with me. Paul prays, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." So already at the beginning of the prayer, Paul is addressing God in a specific way. He's addressing him as the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And he does so because he's recognizing that only God is powerful enough as the creator of all that is, as the Father of everything, as the creator of all, to grant his request that he's making. He's looking to God as this supreme God, the creator of all, and that's why he's addressing him in this way. Then you notice the way that he continues in verse 16, praying to this God in this way, who is the creator of all, and he prays according to the riches of his glory. Why does Paul say that? Why is he kind of leading up to his request in this way? Well, have you ever met someone who had a lot of wealth? Maybe you can think back. Maybe you've met somebody who was pretty astoundingly wealthy by today's standards. I met somebody who was like that. Maybe met a couple, but one stands out to me. He was a brand new young professor at Southern when I first got there. And he's since moved on. But he is a son of a family of Texan oil money. So his dad is a CEO. I can't remember if it's like, it's some, I can't remember which company. Maybe it might have been a Shell, actually, one of the high-ups. And their family is worth billions of dollars. So if I had a need, especially a financial need, and I went up to this gentleman, and he granted my request, his family could go through that transaction and not notice the withdrawal at all out of their great wealth. Think in verses 14, 15, and 16, as we're looking at some of this preamble to his request, we're seeing that Paul prays to God, who's the creator of all, according to the riches of his glory, according to the riches, his wealth of his glory, because this is a God who is wealthy and rich in every way that we could ever have need. The psalmist says that he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Our God is mighty. His resources and his power are infinite. And that ought to lead us to a place where we come before him confidently, with expectation and prayer. And then in verse 17, after recognizing these things, kind of the preamble leading up to his prayer, Paul makes his first request. You can look at it with me. He says, I pray that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And you see the way that Paul is associating strength and power with the presence of the Spirit here? You see that? Strengthened with power through his Spirit. I think what we need to understand is that in Scripture, God's power is very usually associated with his Spirit. We might even say this, that when God works in this world, shaping it, molding it, and advancing his redemptive purposes, he normally even works by the power of his Spirit. So, for example, at the creation of the earth in Genesis 1, where was the Spirit? The Spirit was there, hovering over the waters. When you and I were newly created, brought from death to life, where was the Spirit? At work within us, breathing life in us. God's power is being worked in us in a new creation. Romans 1 verse 4 even associates the way that Jesus was resurrected according to the Spirit of holiness. Power of God's resurrection, power and might at work in bringing Jesus to life, the firstborn of many who would follow, the first work of a new creation. Or what about when Mary conceived? How did she conceive? Where was the Spirit? She was overshadowed by the power of God. The Holy Spirit came upon her. The Holy Spirit's there. And you know what's interesting about that text is that in Luke 1:35, where Luke recounts that, that language of the Spirit and the power of God overshadowing her is the same kind of language that's used in Genesis 1 verse 2. The same kind of creation language, the same kind of God working by his power to recreate. And what's fascinating to me about that is that that's the time when God first began bringing that new creation kernel and work into this earth, in Christ, right? Overshadowing it. And obviously we understand it was blown, the cover was blown off at the resurrection. But even there at the beginning, the power of God by the Spirit overshadowing Mary and her conception. So Paul prays that we would be strengthened with power through his Spirit. And then notice, too, where it is that Paul prays that we would be strengthened. He prays we'd be strengthened in a specific location, in the inner man. What Paul is saying is this: we have, in a sense, an inner reality by that new creation work of the Spirit within us, but we still struggle with an outward reality, too, don't we? We still are in bodies that decay. We still battle our flesh. I think what Paul's praying is that we need to have our innermost being strengthened by the power of the Spirit, because we need the power of God to work his redemptive purposes in the depths of our hearts, molding and shaping us and growing us by that work of the Spirit. But all that is background. We still haven't got to the meat of what Paul's asking. He's only spooling up the main content of that request in verse 17. He's asking us to be strengthened by God's power for a reason. What is that reason? It's given in verse 17. You can see it with me. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Does that give us pause, those of us who are Christians? Is that troubling to us? On one hand, aren't we those who already have been indwelt by God through his Spirit? Why is he praying that Christ would dwell in us through faith? What does this mean? Well, I think, as I study this, that what Paul's talking about is that the dwelling of Christ within us, that Paul prays for here, is another way of talking about what we usually refer to as sanctification. But he's providing another relational level to this sanctification. He's saying that our sanctification can be described as the increase of Jesus' own presence within us by faith. So this is an old illustration that I think some of you in the congregation probably would have heard something like before, but I think it's in many ways still a good one, though it's not without its problems. So as all his illustrations are. But think of this. Think of a house. And now imagine Jesus taking up residence in that house. And maybe that house is your house, taking up residence in you. And imagine that initial portion of that residence being loosely analogous to your salvation, the time that you got saved. He first comes into the entrance area and it's filthy, but he cleans it. And then he moves through the entry hall into the living room, and he cleans that, and he's making things new. But as he moves in and increases his dwelling in that house, maybe there's a few doors that you're fighting him on. Maybe there's places that you're resistant to his presence increasing in. And you're fighting him. You're like, I believe you're Lord, but I'm having a hard time living that belief out and letting you into that room. By the power of the Spirit working within you as you grow in Christ, Jesus even enters the darkest rooms, opens the shutters, cleans them out, and resides there too in an increasing way. So, yes, we are indwelt by the Spirit already as Christians. But in the particular sense of us being conformed to Christ, as his dwelling within us increases, Paul recognizes we need more of this. We need to be strengthened by the Spirit for that dwelling, that presence of Christ to increase in our lives by faith. So don't misunderstand me. And I think one of the ways this illustration can be abused is this. I'm not saying that Christians can be saved and still live deeply in sin, what we would have referred to in a previous time maybe as a carnal Christian. I'm not saying that that's something that's true, that you can be a fleshly Christian living in sin, where that's the way that you are with no transformation in your heart, because we believe in something called regeneration. We believe that when Christ saves us, he makes us new. We're made alive. The power of sin is broken. So I'm not trying to say and justify, okay, you can live in filth and in sin forever and still be a Christian. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that we are certainly made alive in Christ when we're saved, and the power of sin is broken, but then we have a lifetime of growing in obedience and Christ-likeness. And if it even still seems a little strange for me to speak of the language of Jesus dwelling within us and the language of sanctification together like that, let me ask you this. Whose life is it that you've been united to? Isn't it true that you've been joined to Jesus, united to him and his life? This is Paul's usual way of talking, us being in Jesus. Here he's talking a little bit about Jesus being in us. And what you need and what I need is for Jesus to live his life through us in a greater and greater way. For him to fully indwell us by his resurrection life so that all that is fleshly, all that is dead and sinful is vaporized by his presence. The thing that we need to increasingly be rid of is us and our sinfulness. As Jesus' presence fills you, the result is Christ-likeness in every area. The result's a cleaner and cleaner house with his presence in every room. And don't you Mission and Bible Fellowship long for that? Don't you long for it for yourself individually, but also for a church corporately? Paul's speaking to a church here. It's not without individuals, but it's a both and. Individuals and corporate. That Christ's presence would be fully seen in you. I'd encourage you to be like Paul here. Pray for it. Pray that this would happen. Pray for it for me, and pray for it for the person next to you in the pew. Pray for it for one another. That Jesus would be so present in us that it would destroy our sinfulness, our lust, our pride, our selfishness, our greed, our coveting hearts, our bitternesses, and our disunity. Be like Paul and pray to the Father whose resources are infinite, that we would be fully indwelled by the presence of Christ in our midst. So is there an area that you're holding on to sin? Won't you cry out to God in repentance over that sin today? Won't you call out to him to increasingly work that new creation power within you, that Christ would dwell fully inside of you? Don't hold on to that sin. Flee from it. Flee from it. You know, as I was thinking about this, I couldn't help but write this down, and I want to share it with you. I think one of the ways that we fail to repent truly of our sin is by maybe repenting of the action of our sin. Okay, that was wrong. I won't do that again. But still cherishing in our hearts the idea of that sin. Does that make sense? Can you see how that happens? I've done that so many times. Where I've repented of that action, okay, you know, or repented, you know, these quotation marks here, repented of that action, but I haven't truly repented of it because I'm looking forward to the time when I can entertain that again. I'm reserving a little corner of my heart to hold on to it. Don't do that. It's double speak to say that you're repenting when you hold on to the idea of your sin, the desire, the affection for your sin like that. Repent of the idea. Repent of holding on to that affection for that sin. And ask God to cause you to love him instead. To pursue him instead and to leave all that behind. You know, those recesses of our hearts where we hold on to that sin, those are the places that we need to be strengthened by the power of the Spirit to have Christ annihilate them. To cleanse them. To fill those places with himself. So Paul's first request had to do with this relational idea of God's presence increasing in us in a kind of a sanctification way. But as we move forward, we can look next at the way that Paul prays for another actually relationship-oriented prayer request. And this time, it's to have more relational knowledge. And for those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament, will know, hardly with me even saying it, that knowledge in the Old Testament is an intimate term. It's yada in Hebrew, to know. And when you know someone in the Old Testament, you don't just have knowledge which is abstract and distant. It's an intimate relationship knowledge. It's an intimacy that's associated with that term. And Paul prays for us to grow in knowledge. Look at 3:17 to 19. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. And as we look at that text, see the way that there are kind of two parts to this request. There's that first description leading into the request, where he says that you, being rooted and grounded in love, kind of the preamble describing us. And then there's the request itself in verses 18 and 19, that those who are grounded and rooted in love in this way would understand these things about Christ's love. So first off, I think we need to ask ourselves the question, what is this love that Paul refers to that we're supposed to be grounded in? Rooted and grounded in love, and in whose love and what love? Well, I think it's the love that we ought to have for one another and the church. So you could say being rooted and grounded in love for one another. And the text doesn't specify this. This is a contextual decision I'm making here. I'm trying to read the best context in Ephesians and understand what's happening. But I think if you think contextually about Ephesians, I think this fits. Or even the rest of the New Testament we'll see in a moment. You see, this prayer that Paul's praying is the linchpin between the largely theological half of the book and then the largely application-oriented half of the book, beginning in chapter 4 and going to the end. And just here, as Paul begins to turn more of his attention to application in chapter 4, we're going to see that from 4 on, we're again and again, that a major outcome of all this theology is that we are now to grow as a church, increasing in love, increasing in unity, increasing in peace as we walk in obedience. As we're those who are filled with God, reflecting Him and His love, that ought to be lived out by us in unity and peace with one another. So I think that's where Paul's going, broadly speaking. So I think it gives us warrant to recognize that this love here and these two phrases, being rooted and grounded, is that sort of love for one another. But as an example of this, in the rest of the book of Ephesians, think of that passage 5:1-2 that I keep coming back to again and again, where Paul prays, be imitators of God as dearly loved children and walk in love, just as Christ loved you. So you see the way that that's God's love related to our love being worked out. So I think here Paul is referring to us being rooted and grounded in love for one another. And then after speaking of us being rooted and grounded in love, and this way, Paul makes his request that we would comprehend Christ's love, or God's love, in verses 18 to 19. And just before we get there to the full content of 18 to 19, I think we ought to ask ourselves, why the relationship? What is the relationship between us loving one another, between being rooted and grounded in this way in love, and us growing according to Paul's request to comprehend Christ's love? Is there a relationship between the two? What is it? I think it's like this. Can you imagine somebody who's just so glowing and expressive about their love for God that every time you see them, it's, oh, love Jesus this, love Jesus that. I love the Lord so much. But then one day they invite you to their church, and you show up, and you're like, wow, this is a little strange. This guy's sitting in the back row, far away from everybody else. And as he walks through the hallways of that church, he's muttering and sneering under his breath at the other members of the church. You're really struck. What is going on? Then he grabs his car keys, and on the way out, he just drags them along the cars casually in the parking lot. One after another. Writes his name, his initials in the corner. Remember me. 1 John 4:20 makes it plain that if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So as we think about the relationship between being rooted and grounded in love and comprehending God's love, I think Paul's stating 1 John 4:20, but flipped around the other way and said positively rather than negatively. He doesn't say, if you hate your brother, you can't love God, but instead he prays for us that as we love one another, God would enable us to better grasp his immense love. Do you see that? So I think there is a relationship between us loving and our understanding of God's love. But let's now look at it really closely. What is the heart of Paul's second request in verses 18 to 19? Paul writes, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. In light of all that Paul has shown us in the previous content of Ephesians, it's no wonder that he prays for us this way. We have a long way to grow to understand just how infinitely amazing God's love is for us. I mean, first, just think of the sacrifice that God took upon himself. The second person taking on human flesh and coming and living in a world of sin and death, and then facing death himself. And the just wrath of God for the sins of everyone who would ever believe in him. The infinite God over all things. This is incredible. He experienced death through the experience of the human nature of the second person of the Trinity. That's not to say that God died. That's to say that God came as close to that experience of death that we have as God could possibly get by taking on flesh the second person of the Trinity, his death on the cross. That's incredible that God would come so close to us in that way. Why did he do it? Wasn't it in order to save us, to bring us to himself in love for his own glory? Have you ever thought about where it was the Son was before he came to earth? Before the second person of the Trinity took on human flesh to come to earth to die, where was he? He was in perfect unity and love in an eternal relationship of bliss with the other members of the Trinity. There was no sin there. There's no pain there. There's only joy forever and ever and ever and ever. And you know what? It wasn't as if Jesus decided to set out on this work of salvation all by himself either. As if he's the one who loves us in the Trinity. It's not the case. This love of Jesus Paul refers to is also the unity of love of the whole Godhead expressed for us in a profoundly Trinitarian salvation. The Father planned it and predestined us for it in love. We've learned that from Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 5. The Son came to earth to execute it by his perfect life and substitutionary death and resurrection on our behalf. In him we have redemption through his blood. And we are united to Christ, how? By the Spirit, who applies all the work of Christ to us, bringing salvation to completion in our lives. In 2:18, and refer to that Trinitarian statement we read a couple weeks ago, Paul writes, "For through Jesus, through him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father." This was a Trinitarian salvation in love, planned before the beginning of time. I mean, those things blow my mind, that this is a Trinitarian love, that this is the sacrifice of such immense proportions. But we've not even considered the way that our lack of beauty and worthiness magnifies God's love yet. We haven't considered the way that it's all of His grace which glorifies Himself and shows an immense light on His love. You know, we love those who love us, don't we? We love those who honor us, who are lovable. But God's infinite love for those who were unlovely and who hated Him is expressed in salvation. We were dead in sin. We were under the power of Satan. We were running headlong with this world, following the desires of our minds and our flesh. And God acted out of His mercy and His grace and His love for those who were unworthy and undeserving. But our unworthiness only magnifies the greatness of God's love. And there's so much more here. I can hardly touch in a feeble sermon with feeble human words the love of God. We could dive into this love and we could explore it and try to comprehend it for eternity and never exhaust it. But I want to touch on this at least. There's another way we can look at this love. It isn't the sort of love that we stand back and watch from a great distance. It's not a love that's expressed in a movie that we see in other people and brings us to tears as we're moved by what's happening there. It's a love that is expressed by the end goal of bringing us, who were so unworthy, into union of relationship and intimacy with the triune God Himself. We have access to the Father. We are indwelt by the Spirit, and we are resided in by the presence of Christ. God's brought us to Him in love. Our perfect, infinite, majestic, holy, sovereign, all-powerful, pure, and righteous God has reached down to us who were in filth. He sacrificed more than we will ever comprehend to bring us salvation. And He's taken us to Himself in a fellowship so sweet and intimate that the Bible uses the analogy of the marriage union. We are weak. We need God to strengthen us to comprehend His love, because we can't do it on our own. This height and this depth and this width and breadth are there waiting for us to grow deeper and deeper in understanding of His love for all of eternity. So I'm wondering this morning, have you begun to look for ways that you can go deeper with God? You know, sometimes we get a little weird about going deeper with God in our churches. We invent new things, new methods. We explore new, unusual experiences, all in the name of going deeper with God. I want to challenge you, and I want to encourage you by this text that going deep with God is 100% part of the ordinary work of the gospel, accomplished by the united effort of our triune God. You know what? Just because it's ordinary and regular gospel does not mean that you will ever exhaust it. There are an eternity of horizons of understanding. You know what I mean when I talk about horizons of understanding? When you kind of come to a new level of understanding and all of a sudden you just see things in a new way. There's an eternity of those kinds of horizons of understanding for you to cross that will propel you forever and ever into greater and greater love and fellowship with our intimate triune God. You can't exhaust it. And it's right there for you in the gospel. It's right there for you. You can dive deeper and deeper and deeper into that love of God expressed for you. you'll never fully comprehend it. So if you're feeling sluggish in your faith, here's my exhortation. Pursue Christ by immersing yourself in the Word, in prayer, and listening to worship music with lyrics about the gospel that cause you to delight your heart in His goodness. Immerse yourself even in obedience, striving to live out the gospel that you believe is true. This love isn't simply something to enjoy and to analyze from afar. This love is, at its center, transformative. This love is related to you being fully indwelled by Jesus, filled up with God, such that as you comprehend this love, you will be changed more and more to fully reflect Jesus and display the presence of God and the church to those around you. True knowledge of God's love always, always translates to action and obedience. So don't look elsewhere for stimulation for a dry heart. There's nowhere else to look. It's right here. Look to our glorious God as revealed in His Word. Look to His incredible gospel and call out to Him like Paul does to help you to grow in it. To grow in love of Him and understanding of His love for you. And strive to walk in obedience in light of it. And you know what else you can do? You can immerse yourself in a community of faith, the church, who all believe the same thing that you do, who all have experienced the same love of God together with you, so that you can grow together in your love, stimulate one another in your faith as you have fellowship, sweet communion. You're dwelt in together by one Spirit. That can stimulate your faith, if it's dry, to love, to good deeds, to comprehension of God's infinite worth. So maybe there's somebody here this morning who's not a believer, who doesn't follow Jesus Christ, and hasn't turned to Him for salvation. And I have a question for you this morning. Are you able to taste a little of what you are missing? Only yesterday morning, I was talking to someone who was telling me about the incredible way that God revealed His love to them. And it transformed that person from the inside out. You know, that's a story that each of us in this room have today as Christians. We are those who have been loved by God, chosen by Him to be His people before we even existed. He loved us, the Bible teaches, enough to take the punishment that we deserve for our disobedience and our sin against Him on His own shoulders by coming to the earth and dying on a cross where He bore the weight of the wrath of God against us. He did all of that so that those who trust in Him could be forgiven and could be loved by this God. I want you to know, if you're not a believer here this morning, that our story here in this church can be your story too. You are what we were. You are stuck in your disobedience towards God and your rebellion against Him. And you're living in the consequences of that sin, and it's terrible. Has sin satisfied you? Have you found ultimate joy and satisfaction in the sin that you pursued? Or has it left you empty? You know what? Sin always deceives, and it always hurts. But God's made a way for you to be forgiven and to be transformed into someone who's being progressively made whole and good. And the object of His infinite love as they're joined to life in Christ. So I urge you, if you're not a believer here this morning, turn away from your sin. Turn away from your rebellion to God. And be saved by crying out to Jesus, submitting to Him. Stop fighting. Stop fighting. What's it accomplishing for you? Receive His love. Be forgiven. No grace. But as we move on, Paul shows us the last request on his list in verse 20. Look at it with me. He says, he prays that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. I mean, that prayer ought to stop us in our tracks. How is this? How is this possible? What is Paul talking about? I think this last request that Paul makes is really kind of a summary of all that he said previously, expressed another way. Because to be strengthened for the indwelling of Jesus in your heart, and to comprehend the infinite love of God, I think could also be expressed as being filled up to the fullness of God. And you might ask, well, how is that the case? Wasn't it true that as God's presence in someone increases, that they would know more of his love? In the same way that that true knowledge of Jesus' love results in love for others and vice versa, the more we are filled with God and have grown to comprehend his love, won't we display more and more of his character, showing that we are those who bear his image and his likeness in the church? So we're filled with him, transformed by him. God's presence and knowledge of God are related things. And I think what is more, God's presence and knowledge of his love are powerfully transformative, like I said before, resulting in real outward action in the lives of the saints as they display his presence to the world around them. So, imagine this scenario. Bear with me for a moment. Imagine you told your employee or subordinate at work to do something, and they came back to you and they said, okay, look, I've made this really cool outline of your instructions. You know what I've done? I've memorized your instructions. And I even translated it into several other languages so that the rest of our international employees can read them. And you know what? I wrote it out 30 times, and I pasted it to the walls of the office. And you're like, okay, but did you do what I asked? And they answered, well, no, but I sure know what it says. So this sort of knowledge without obedience, without actually action, it's ridiculous. But it is still just knowledge that we're talking about in this illustration, isn't it? What if we add the component of relational presence? So that we imagine, this is going to get really weird, we imagine that the employer was also taking up residence in his employee. We look at that employee and we see the employer too. There's a unity there. And then what if we were to add the component, not just intimate indwelling presence, but also a presence characterized by selfless love? There would be an intimacy of relationship there in this bizarre scenario that would transform the employee so that no matter how hard he tried, he couldn't just learn the commands. But he'd be borne along by true knowledge and presence of relationship and love to real outward action, spilling over joyfully from the depths of his heart. Presence and knowledge are related, and they spill over into transformed living. God doesn't take up his dwelling somewhere and leave that place exactly the way that he found it. He conforms it to his image. Maybe you've slipped into a pattern somewhere along the line where you like to know about God, but you don't really want the presence of his relationship to transform you. You're slow, perhaps, to translate the knowledge that you learn about God to obedience to him. Are you beginning to see how wrong that is? It grieves me, but I met people like this at seminary. Seminary draws all kinds of strange folks. Some, I think, who aren't saved but want to learn about the Bible. But it was just knowledge. It was empty. If you're a Christian here and you've fallen into sinful patterns of knowledge that are only outward, stimulating your mind, but don't translate into obedience, repent. When you learn about God and his word Ask yourself this question. When you're opening your Bible in the morning, when you're reading the Bible, ask yourself this question. How can I live in response to this in a way that reflects the truth that this God has indeed taken up residence in me and in his church? Read your Bibles that way. Cry out to him to be filled with him, that his presence would be seen in you to all the fullness of God as you live your lives in obedience and intimate relationship with this God. May you, Mission Bible Fellowship, be full to all the fullness of God. May his Spirit transform you to maturity in Christ. May knowledge of his love be rich in your hearts and lived out in your lives. So we've seen Paul's prayer requests in three parts: for indwelling, for comprehension of God's love, and to be full of the fullness of God. And now in verses 20 to 21, Paul's prayer turns from requests to praise. Look with me. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. To him who is able, according to the power that works within us. Paul's confidence is in God who's able and who is at work within us. Beyond what we ask him for. Beyond what we imagine is possible. That's astounding. God's able to do far more abundantly to annihilate sin within us than we can ever imagine. God's able to do far more abundantly to cause the life of Christ to increase in us individually and us corporately as a church than we could possibly imagine. God's able to use us to reach multitudes of those who are lost, to spread the love of Christ through us from one to the other, so that this is a community of unity and peace beyond what we ask and beyond what we imagine, so that his very presence is seen to be fully here in our church, according to his power that works within us. Throughout history, the church has grown from a tiny group of saints in Jerusalem to multitudes of people from multitudes of ethnic groups across the world. God is able. So do this. Right now, look at verse 20 carefully. Read it to yourselves. And then think of what God might do in you and through you by his power. As a church? As an individual? And now reflect on the fact that God's perfectly capable of doubling that, of tripling that, of going so far beyond it that you would look back at this moment and wonder how you could be so short-sighted. May we believe in a God so powerful and so sovereign that he is able to do incredible things through a church full of broken people. May we act like we believe that. May we show it in our obedient lives, in our witness, in our love for one another. So in conclusion, look carefully at Paul's praise in verse 21. To him, to God, be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and forever. Amen. I love this. We've seen this time and again already in Ephesians, but here, another time, Paul prays for the glory of God to be seen, to the praise of God. His glorious grace. Paul prays for it to be seen in the greatness of Jesus Christ and the church that he's created. You know, this glory and this praise to God and Christ and the church is the 100% natural, organic result that comes from God filling a people with himself and revealing his love to them by his power. He initiates, he sustains, he sanctifies us. He's going to bring this work to completion. He will glorify us. There's a certainty. This isn't a mystery that we're headed to. There's a certainty that this will all come to a climactic conclusion when God is all in all. And we all bow our knees and worship and praise forever to this God. Throughout this section, Paul's made it abundantly clear that this is the case. To the praise, the glory of his grace. He's made it abundantly clear that we're not able to bring this about ourselves. And he prays to God because he knows something. He knows that only God can do it. So as we close, I want to prod us a little to this end. Do we believe that it is only God who is able to cause the fruit of a salvation relationship with him to grow and flourish and bring incredible glory to himself? Do we believe that? If we say yes, we're cornered. Because the follow-up question is this. Does our prayer life back up our belief? Because if we believe it and we don't pray, what does that show? You know something interesting? Up to this point in Ephesians, approximately 25% of this letter has been Paul's prayers. Isn't that crazy? The Apostle Paul writing a letter that we look to as scripture. And up to this point, 25% has been prayer. I think Paul got it. I think Paul understood that this only happens as God works. Do we get it? And do our prayer lines demonstrate that we get it? Let us pray for one another that Christ would dwell within us. Let us pray that we would know his love, that we would be filled with the fullness of God to the point where obedience and striving after his kingdom for his glory are the normal operations of our lives. So that one day, and even now, we can cry out together to this God, this one who is accomplishing all of this incredible work of salvation, to the one who has filled us with his presence, to the one who's revealed to us his love, to him be glory in Christ Jesus and in the church to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, we cry out to you. Lord, we are weak, but you know that. Lord, we are sinful, but you know that. God, we take confidence not in ourselves, God, but we take confidence that we serve an infinite God who works with broken tools to accomplish his great glory. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would stir us up to obedience. Lord, don't let us have a false view of your sovereignty that says that we trust your sovereignty and we don't strive after your kingdom. Lord, we need to strive for obedience. That's what you've called us to give our lives in service to you. We ask that you would equip us to that end, that you would strengthen us in our inner man to that end, that we would know your love intimately, that love would translate to action, that we'd be full of the presence of Christ, annihilating sin in us, that we'd be full of the presence of God, so that your glory is seen in this church. Oh, Father, we ask that you would work, convict us, equip us, strengthen us, glorify Christ through us. In Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen.